would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We return to the verses we began to consider last week, Mark chapter 11, we're going to read together verses 11 through 21, but the main verses we'll be considering is that middle section of this Mark and sandwich, verses 15 through 18. Mark chapter 11. Before we read our text, let us once again call on the Lord and ask for his help. Our God and our Father, we come to your holy word again on your holy day. We pray that you would bless it, that you would send it forth and cause it to accomplish all that you have purposed for it. We pray that we would hear it with heed and come to your word and submit ourselves under it, submit ourselves to you and to your will, your authority. Lord, as your word so often does, it sets forth to us life and death, the narrow way and the broad way. We pray, Lord, that today each of us would choose the narrow way, would choose the way of life, would choose life in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him. Lord, help us to believe those things which you revealed to us in your holy word, and to believe them on the basis of divine authority, and help us to rest in you and rest in your gospel promises. Please bless your word to us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Mark chapter 11. Let's pick up in verse 11 and read again through verse 21. Jesus just triumphantly entered into the city on Sunday night, and then we pick up in verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Amen. On Sunday of the Passion Week, as I said, Jesus triumphantly entered into his city, and he publicly revealed himself to be the divine Davidic Messiah. The pilgrim people which were following him, they rejoiced and they gave him the royal treatment, as it were. Jesus comes to a city. He wants everybody to know that he is in the city and that all authority belongs to him. Sunday night, in verse 11, he comes to the temple to perform a reconnaissance. And what happens the next morning on Monday will not be a spontaneous act of outrage, but a planned demonstration of divine judgment. He will enter the temple during prime time for maximum exposure in order to sentence Israel and her temple to destruction. The way of the Lord has been prepared. And so in the words of Malachi 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" The Jews, Of course, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to restore their existing temple. Even after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he comes to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He comes to his disciples, and they're going to ask him in Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They were expecting the Messiah that we read about in Zechariah 6:12 and 13. "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus is that branch. He is the branch of righteousness that kingly priest and priestly king come to build the temple. But what the Jews did not know is that it would have to be a new temple. It would be his temple, God's temple, not their temple. As we noticed last Lord's Day Sabbath, we have here another Markan sandwich. Mark inserts the judgment of the temple in between the story of the cursed and the withered fig tree. And he does so because he wants us to mutually interpret these incidents together. And so, something of what the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree tells us this. It tells us that this here is not so much a cleansing of the temple, but a curse of judgment and destruction. You may have a heading in your Bibles here, "Jesus cleanses the temple." I would argue this is not a cleansing. This is a pronouncement of judgment and coming doom. The time for restoration has passed. God has sent already his messenger Elijah, who is John the Baptist, who would refine the Levites. But they killed him. And pretty soon, they're going to kill God himself. The time for restoration has passed. Now is the time for judgment and destruction in order to make way for a new creation. Jesus here has not come for restoration, but for recreation and replacement. As Jesus would shortly say to the Jews in Matthew 21:43, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." We learn here in this text, perhaps the main point of this text is this: expecting to find fruit in the house of God, but finding nothing but leaves, the Lord Jesus suddenly comes to his temple to judge the old in order to establish the new. As we learned last week, the Lord Jesus earnestly desires and expects to find produce in those who profess his name and religion. But when that produce, that fruit, is entirely lacking, one exposes himself to the withering judgment of God. That's what we see here. This is, of course, a unique event in redemptive history, once for all. But the warning and the lesson remains relevant to us today. For as Peter says, "For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God." This is a solemn and sobering text of Scripture like last week. If we profess Christ, he has the right to expect produce. If we display foliage, where is the fruit? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This is a heart-searching matter. But as we meditate upon it, as you hear the word preached, do not despair and do not grow unbelieving. Sometimes when God means to comfort us, he will first terrify us. Sometimes when he means to strengthen us, he will first weaken us. And do not faint. Draw near to Christ in faith, who became to us our high priest, our king, and even our temple. And so the title of my sermon again is "The Lord Will Suddenly Come to His Temple, Part 2. I want to open this up in 3 points. By quick review, we'll look at the cursing of the fig tree to set up the context again. And then we'll open up the judgment of the temple and make plenty of applications. And thirdly, we'll consider the beginning of the new temple. So consider by quick review now the cursing of the fig tree. This is the only purely destructive miracle performed by our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And while this has led some to discredit the Lord Jesus or even the Bible itself, they fail to learn its invaluable spiritual lesson. Because this is an active parable. And here is a special emphasis on the leaves, as we said last week. There's a special emphasis on the leaves. It was so unusual. It was so unusually full of leaves that Jesus was even able to see it from afar off. It was unlike all of the other fig trees, for as Mark tells us, it was not the season for figs. And so Jesus came to this fig tree, and he expects to find fruit, but he finds none. It's as if the tree deceived him. All those leaves, there must be fruit. But in the end, it's only leaves. And so Jesus curses it. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Sometimes leaves look like fruit, but nothing but leaves means nothing but lies. And so we said the problem with this fig tree is not that it had no figs. That's not the problem. The other fig trees are not cursed here. The problem is that it promised figs. This tree in full leaf is making a promise it cannot fulfill. It's all foliage and no fruit. This tree, it's not cursed because of its lack of fruit, but for its deception and hypocrisy. It made a deceptive show of its producing power. And so Jesus curses it. Fruitless you are, fruitless you shall remain. And the next day, the disciples come along with the Lord, and the tree is withered from the roots. You see, when Jesus cursed this tree, he really just proved it to be what it was. A dead, withered, cursed, deceptive hypocrite. And so this is not a callous and cynical use of divine power due to Jesus' ignorance of the seasons. Rather, this here is a question of spiritual fruitfulness. And it is one of immense seriousness, which if we ignore to our own peril. The Jewish people did ignore it. And so they were exposed to the withering judgment of God. Which brings us in the second place to the judgment of the temple. Mark inserts this temple incident because he wants us to interpret it in light of the curse and the death of the fig tree. And so, like I said, this then is not a cleansing of the temple so much as it is a cursing, a judgment of destruction. Jesus is not cleaning up the temple, but he's condemning it. The time for correction is over. Now is condemnation. Israel was just like this fig tree. None of the nations had any leaves, but Israel was full of leaves, full of so much promise, potential, so much outward show. To them belonged the revelation of God and of his gospel. To them belonged the covenants of promise. To them belonged the temple with all of its leaves, all of its external ceremonies, all of its outward devotion. But there was no true prayer, no true faith, worship, no belief in God's Son, the Passover Lamb, no truth, no righteousness, no love of men, no love of neighbor, as we'll see, no care for the glory of God, no respect for his authority and fear of his name. They were so full of leaves. However, nothing but leaves means nothing but lies. And so we read in our text, in verse 15, and Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This is not a correction of abuse. Again, this is a condemnation of it. Having looked around at all things, with that stern evaluative gaze, having looked around at all things, having seen Israel's apostasy in action now, having weighed them in the balance and they are found wanting, now Jesus has had enough. God has had enough. He is prepared to flip the switch and to pronounce the withering judgment of God. God will not tolerate their deceptive hypocrisy and their hypocritical deception. Israel has acted just like their fathers in their idolatry and apostasy. They murdered the prophets. They murdered the greatest of prophets, John. And they're about to murder God. A God who winks at sin and never punishes it would not be a good God. And so the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. Jesus here, Mark tells us with the other evangelists, that he overturned the table of money changers. The Jewish leaders would not allow any Roman coin to be used in the temple since it had images on it, typically images of Caesar. They wouldn't allow these images on the coins to be used. And so there became a need to trade these Roman coins for these more acceptable Jewish coins to be able to buy and sell and trade in the temple. And these money changers, they used extortionary exchange rates, effectively stealing, effectively thieving, as Jesus accuses them of, thieving from their Jewish brothers. We see that Jesus overturned the seats of those who sold doves. The doves were sold to the poorer folk who could not afford those larger sacrifices. Again, these sellers, they took advantage of their brothers in order to serve mammon, in order to serve self. There was so much sin. There was so much corruption in the temple and in Israel. And I think we can summarize the sin and corruption in two ways. First, they despised God's authority. They despised God's authority. I mean, first, you have to think this. God himself is coming to the temple. And how are they going to respond to him? But think, formerly, this buying and selling and trading, formerly it was conducted on the Mount of Olives, away from the temple, away from it. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they eventually brought the buying and selling from the mountain into the temple because it's more convenient. It's more convenient to conduct their business inside the temple. It was simpler. It was simpler to bring the world into the holy place. For them, remember, this was their temple. The Sanhedrin was in authority. They set the rules. They gained the most profit. This was their kingdom, their temple, their program of restoration for Israel. And they despised God's authority. They ignored the Lord, a jealous God, a consuming fire. They ignored what so many professing Christians and churches do today, which is this. The object of our worship prescribes the means and modes of our worship. The object of our worship prescribes the means and modes of our worship. You see, it is God's prerogative, his authority, to determine how we worship him, not ours. God's will, it's not just descriptive. It's not just normative. You can do whatever you want as long as it says, don't do this. But God's will is prescriptive and regulative. We worship by divine command, not by the wisdom of man. And the Jews just completely threw this off. And this despising of God's authority, even in worship, it manifests itself in the second problem. Yes, the corruption and extortion, those things were wicked in themselves. But the real problem was not the practice of buying and selling, but the place of it. Right? That's why Jesus cast out both the buyers and the sellers. If he was just going after one thing, the extortion, he'd just kick out the buyers. That's not the problem. The problem is the place of them doing this. The problem is the place. All of guilt, all of Israel, the buyers and the sellers, all of Israel is guilty in this. Having thrown off the authority of God, our Lord is condemning the wholesale apostasy of Israel in defiling and profaning his holy place. In their love for their temple, they despised the God of the temple. And so God's temple became a place to serve mammon, to serve the great God of self and of self-interest. The holy place of God's temple was defiled and profaned, filled with sinners, filled with the world. The temple became a comfortable place for sinners who profaned God's name and place. Like the church, the temple is not a place for the sinless. It's not a place for sinners. It's a place for penitent sinners. It's a place for repentant sinners. The temple, however, became a comfortable place, a safe place for unrepentant sinners to come, not to serve God, but to serve mammon and to live just like the world. Jesus here quotes Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is the ideal. This is what the temple was meant to be, a place for the Gentiles to come and to be transformed, to be converted, and to turn to God in worship. But instead, the holy place, instead of transforming the Gentiles into the holy place, instead, the holy place was transformed by the world. The Gentiles were to be converted into God's people, but God's people here are converted into Gentiles. No longer a place to offer sacrifices and praises and prayers to God in pure religion. It became a place for evil men to find safety under the guise of a phony religious devotion. It became a den of thieves, Jesus says. A den of thieves and sinners who slapped on the name Israel. God's people, saved, Christian. All foliage and no fruit. All profession and no produce. This text serves as a sober warning to any church today, to us. The church is not a place for the sinless. There are no sinless, save the Lord. The church is not a place for sinners, but rather it's a place for repentant sinners. How easily can a church become like Israel's temple? A place for people to feel comfortable in their sin, instead of a place to feel comfortable to forsake their sin. Many desire a church where they are made to feel safe in their sins, not a place to be saved from their sins. May it never be. We should never come to church and feel comfortable in our sins. We should feel comfortable to forsake them, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God rejects the proud and dwells with the poor in spirit, the humble and contrite in heart. That's the place. That's who the church is for. G.K. Beale. He commenting on this verse, this text, he says this: "The religious establishment superstitiously viewed the temple as a guarantee that God would guard and prosper the nation despite their disobedience to His will." The religious establishment and the Jews at large superstitiously viewed the temple as a guarantee. We have the temple, that God would guard and prosper them despite their disobedience to His will. It became this safe, comfortable place. And how many professing Christians view their Christianity in the same way? They think their fruitless profession guarantees that God will guard and prosper them despite their disobedience to His will. Their Christianity, their church, is supposed to be a safe place. Okay, but from what? From the fear of God? From the Word of God? From conviction? From repentance? From salvation from sins? From submission to the will of God? How many love their churches like they love their husbands? "He never tries to change me. Or she never tries to change me. He loves me for me just being me." how many unbelieving pastors then serving mammon and not God? How many of them never pierce their people with the double-edged sword? Rather, they blunt it and they just aim it over there in fear that some might grow uncomfortable and leave. They withhold love under the pretense of love. But this is not the way that God loves us, repentant sinners. He does not love us because of who we are. He loves us in spite of who we are. And his love is a redeeming, sanctifying, effecting love. He loves us so much that he refuses to leave us where we are, but rather transforms us into the image of, not you, but of another. Jesus is hungry for fruit, and if we are his, he will have it. He will have it, even if it means pulling out the pruning shears and cutting us. Because there's no safe place for sin in God's holy place. There's no safe place for sin in God's holy place. But for those who are all leaves and no fruit, once those pruning shears are pulled out and their hypocrisy is exposed, they flee, unaware that they've really been cast out. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They leave the church in rebellion, and they do so believing they have a guarantee that God will guard and prosper them despite their disobedience to his will. And they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Or today, the invisible church, the invisible church, the invisible church. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen to Jeremiah's sermon, preaching these words in the house of God. Amend your ways and your doings. Do not trust in your lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods who you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Just as apostate Jews found false comfort in the temple of the Lord, so many apostate Christians find comfort in the invisible church. In the invisible church, where they are delivered up to do all of their abominations. Why? An invisible church means an invisible membership, an invisible unity, an invisible peace, an invisible love, an invisible life, and certainly invisible fruit. You can't tell me that I'm not an invisible member. You can't tell me that I have broken this invisible peace and invisible unity. You can't judge me because I'm invisible. Can't you see? You can't see me. I'm invisible. So is my fruit. To them, God replies this, behold, even I have seen it. If this is us, what must we do? We must do what Israel failed to do repeatedly for centuries. We must abandon our self-deception, amend our ways, keep covenant, repent, and act justly toward one another. But for so many, they leave to find a worldly church in order to maintain their empty profession. And they go to a church that's just like Israel's temple, where God's people are converted into Gentiles, where the world is conveniently and comfortably brought into the holy place. I remember going to a pastor's fraternal. I can't remember the exact context of this comment, but one pastor blurted out, "I don't know why so many people go to these churches which are so boring." I couldn't help but think that he was talking about us, even if he didn't know it, probably didn't know it. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But I'll take it as a compliment. Worship here is so boring, isn't it? It is if you expect to see the world. If you want worship to look and to feel like the Gentiles, yeah, it's pretty boring. If you expect the church to be a place where the movers and the shakers of the world are to be, it's boring if it's supposed to be the place where you learn how to win friends and influence people, the place where you can express your individuality. It's boring if you expect the church to be the place where you can buy and sell and trade in the marketplace of the world's ideas. It's so boring to come here if you're looking for more of the world, where it's all about man. The church is not about man. It's about the triune God. It's about the worship of the glorious God who saves people from the world and transfers them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We aren't called to be a cleaned up version of the world. We're called to be a different world. A world yet unseen. A holy nation. A kingdom of priests who serve God and who are like God. This is an ever-present danger for us, to slowly drift away into the world, such that the world is just welcomed into the church, such that the Gentiles convert the temple. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Israel returns from Babylon? They return from Babylon hoping that they would just mess things up. They come to Jerusalem. They set up the city walls. They build the temple. Hey, let's just buy and sell in the temple. That's why we're doing this. Do you think that's their intention? Do you think what their intention was to just become like the world? Of course not. We, like them, are always in danger of this downgrade. And all we have to do is nothing. Just do nothing, and we're going to get there. Start getting too comfortable. Start squirming out from under the word, and soon you'll be standing over it. Just do nothing. Just come, sit in the pew, go home. Come next week, sit in the pew, go home. And we're going to get there. It begins with you and me. We are Reformed Baptists by confession and conviction. But we can so easily become Reformed Baptists by convenience. We're Christians first by confession and conviction, but we can so easily become Christians by convenience. We can get used to sitting under Reformed preaching. Did you know that? Reformed people can get used to sitting under Reformed preaching. And some do, and some have. But they were never Reformed by conviction, only convenience. And it becomes so easy for them to abandon their faith because it was never their faith to begin with. All leaves, no fruit. Why? Because they had no root. All leaves and no fruit because they had no root. Remember, Jesus is just saying, be what you are. A dead, withered fig tree. They had no faith. But eventually Jesus, when he has had enough, he'll flip the switch. He'll pronounce his word. And immediately they will wither away. And because they were all leaves and no fruit, because they had no root and no faith. This can happen to any one of us here, save for the grace of God, save for the persevering grace of God. What does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Try to persevere apart from Christ. You can't do it. This would be all of us save for the grace of God. All we have to do is nothing. All we have to do is nothing. Guess what? You can do nothing. You need Christ. You need Christ to preserve you. You need to draw near to Him. All you have to do is nothing, and you can do nothing. Soon we will despise His authority and defile His holy place. And we will expose ourselves to the withering judgment of God, just like Israel. Oh, but that's just, maybe you say, that's just a slippery slope argument. The slippery slope argument is always despised and often true. Which brings us finally to the third place, to the beginning of a new temple. Jesus here, He not only, here's the hope, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. We've received the warning. We've received the rebuke. Here's the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only pronounces judgment and destruction on the temple, but He simultaneously declares Himself to be the new temple. This is the end of the old and the beginning of the new latter-day end times temple of God. And we see this in our text. Where is it? Well, Jesus is creating all of this commotion in the temple. What is He doing? He's ceasing the buying and the selling. This buying and selling of what? Sacrifices. They're ceased. Why? Because He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. They are going away. They are done away with. The new and better sacrifice is here. He is the better priest, the high priest who offers a better sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus has already hinted at this, right? No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Nobody puts an unshrunk piece of cloth onto an old garment. The bridegroom is here to make a new covenant with a new people and to establish a new temple. The shadow is passing away because the substance now is. In John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The hour is coming, and now is, when believers in Jesus will worship the Father in spirit and truth, no longer confined to the temple mountain." In John 2, after Jesus, there I will call it a cleansing, after Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time there, at the beginning of His public ministry, He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us He was speaking of the temple of His body. Something greater than the temple is here, and it's Jesus. It's the end time, latter-day temple of God. And He's come to fulfill, He's come to take the place of everything the temple was supposed to be. Jesus now is the place where we find forgiveness of sins. Remember, the temple was where forgiveness could be found. The earthly sacrifices atoned for Israel's sins in an earthly way in order to keep them in the land. But they could never atone for sins in a heavenly way in order to get them into heaven. In those sacrifices, there was reminders of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, Jesus came into the world, the apostle says to the Hebrews, therefore Jesus came into the world to take away the first that He might establish the second. Through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified once and for all. The temple was the place of purification and cleansing, and now we go to Christ for that. The leper who was healed would go to the temple and receive a pronouncement that he was clean. But now, Mark, the leper goes to Jesus, who says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be cleansed and come to the new temple, Jesus Christ? Jesus is also the temple because he's the place where we find God's presence. He's the Son of God incarnate, sent from God to reveal God and to bring us back to God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Shekinah glory, which departed from the former temple, it never returned, did it? It never returned when it was rebuilt. But now Jesus has come. He's come. He's come, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his nature. Jesus is the unique place of God's revelatory, self-giving presence. As Haggai the prophet said, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace. Well, Jesus is the temple because he's also the place to find peace and rest. Right after the first creation, God rested in his garden temple. After the new creation, the resurrection, Jesus rests in his garden temple. And now through faith in Christ, we come to him, the latter-day temple, and we enter into God's rest. He says, come to me. Jesus is the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, finally, Jesus is the temple because we come to him with our prayers. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was the place where the burdened and afflicted to go to God in prayer, to ask for help, to seek for divine assistance. The temple was a place where God is for us and the one who hears us. And now we come to Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. And because of Jesus, we know God hears us. We pray in his name. We pray in his presence. We pray by his Spirit. We pray with his power and with his favor. When you are burdened, when you need rest, when you need faith in God, when you need forgiveness, come to Jesus Christ, the new and greater temple, where there's forgiveness of sins, cleansing and purification and sanctification, where there's peace and rest answered and answered prayers. Come to Christ as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Are you looking for the world to come? Come to Christ. He's the high priest, the sacrifice in the temple of the living God, who has entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, having become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is why Jesus has come. He's come to do something new, something better, something eternal and heavenly. He's come to bring about eternal redemption forever into the new creation. How will you respond to him? Look at the Jewish leaders. The scribes and the chief priests saw God in the flesh. They heard God speak. And so they sought how they might destroy him. I pray you will not respond like this. They did not humble themselves. It should have been so easy. It should have been so easy. Their sin was so obvious. They were confronted with God's word and with his authority. And instead of humbling themselves in contrition, they hardened their hearts. They blinded their eyes. They stiffened their necks. They could not bear up under the Lord's correction. And so they sought how they might destroy Jesus. There's two ways to hear Jesus. We have it in our text. The disciples heard it, and they took Jesus at his word in verse 14. And the scribes and the Pharisees heard him, and they wanted Jesus away with. There's two ways to hear the same word. And depending on how you respond, it's a word unto life or it's a word unto death. They sought how they might destroy him. I pray that's true for none of you today. None of the children here might think that way. Do not say to yourself, away with Christ. I've had enough of these calls to submit to him, to believe in him. Enough of this, maybe you're thinking, empty promises of blessing and happiness and forgiveness of sins. I've had enough of the word of God. I pray you will not respond that way. Rather, may we all bear up under his loving correction. And it is loving correction, if it is correction at all, and not condemnation, because he corrects those whom he loves. Do not grow faint. Do not despair. Do not grow unbelieving. Jesus is going to tell us in verse 22, have faith in God. It's a hard word. Have faith in God. Do not grow unbelieving, as if God is against you, as if he wants to do you harm. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Draw near to Christ. He's for us. That's why he came. He's God for us. Come to Christ for cleansing, purification, forgiveness of sins, divine presence and favor, blessings, peace, rest, beatitude. Come for fruit. The temple of God has come to earth because God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and in the person of his Spirit who dwells in us by faith. In the gospel, Jesus has not only become to us the new temple, but through him, we become the new temple of God. United to him by faith, we become the abode of the true and living God. Through faith, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the new temple. Again, there is more glory here today than there ever was in the tabernacle, and there ever was in the temple. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwells in us if we are in Christ. If we believe in him, the triune God dwells in us with his divine presence, with his divine promise of blessing. More glory is here than in the tabernacle, in the temple, than in the glory that sat on the Mount of Olives. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's building his temple, his church, on the sure foundation of himself, because he's the branch, he's the vine. Something greater than the temple is here. It's God. God is here. It's God himself. And he's come to save us. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is sure and perfect. It is timely. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. We thank you that you have made the gospel known to us, Lord. And you've also made known to us our need for the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us here today, your people. And I pray that for anybody still yet unbelieving, still dead in their sins, I pray that he or she would not harden their hearts to the gospel, harden their hearts to the Lord Jesus, but would come to him for rest, would come to him for peace and blessing and eternal life, that in him they would find forgiveness of sins forevermore, that you might send your Son and Spirit into their hearts to dwell within them, to unite them to you, O Father, and to make them the temple of the living God, to give them the hope of the new creation, to give them hope of the resurrection of glory. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us our temple, and it was established it here on earth, the kingdom of God on earth. We pray for his sake, Lord, that you would expand his temple. By his Spirit, by your Spirit, cause it to branch out from the branch, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.